Okay, well, good morning, and we are in 1 and 2 Peter today, and this is part 3, and the title is The Foundation of Suffering. We started this new series a couple of weeks back on 1 and 2 Peter, and firstly, I dealt with the great Apostle Peter and his credentials, his authority, and his divine calling as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was in order to set the stage of the credibility of these great epistles before we dive into them and start reading them. We have to set that firm foundation as to what we are reading and what we understand as to what we are reading being the living Word of God. So that's key. And there's another layer to the foundation today, and you probably guessed that by the title, The Foundation of Suffering. Yeah. We can now dive into chapter 1, which we won't be doing today, but we can. Yeah, with that kind of background. And I think it's really important to have this background before we ever pick up the scriptures and start reading them in detail. And that's why we're doing it. Because we'll then have the confidence that what the writer is writing is divinely inspired by the Lord himself. So we can trust that we are actually reading the living Word of God. That's absolutely foundational. But I feel it's absolutely critical that we're now at that point of understanding that it is divinely inspired as it was originally given. Now, we went through all of that in terms of what we have today. It's not the Word of God in the sense that it's the original manuscripts we're dealing with, and we've been through all that. Otherwise, when we pick up the Bible, who cares what he wrote and said? Am I going to be dependent on some man or anybody else, yeah, other than the divinely inspired scriptures given by inspiration of God to holy men of God, apostles called by his name? Yeah. So I'd like to start building some insight into a fairly controversial subject, at least controversial to the religious in life, and many others, I'm sure, out with the religious in life and the present church systems of this present evil age. Yeah. Hence the title. The Foundation of Suffering. Because the subject essentially today is going to be the necessity of suffering in the Christian life and walk of faith. So, as I say, I've entitled it Part 3, The Foundation of Suffering. As we first delve into what essentially is the foundation of our understanding before we get into the specifics in 1 Peter. And as we move into these great epistles, we're going to delve into the detail. But before we do that, we have to deal with the foundation of understanding suffering in the context of a Christian life. Because if we don't do that, it does not help us in our understanding of the subject matter. And the same can be said of virtually any subject in the Bible. And I think you've been around long enough to know and understand how we approach the Word of God is very often building some foundational and fundamental truths in people's hearts and minds before we dive into it. But what most people do is they dive into it, oh, I don't understand that. Well, no wonder, because maybe you haven't done enough building of the foundation of understanding of what the subject matter is addressing. Now, I want to refer to the overview chart at this point, and it has the detailed structure of the epistle of 1 Peter. And I posted that onto our website, and we all have access to it. But that is going to be fundamentally our working document as we get through this 1 Peter initially. And there will be another overview document for 2 Peter. And it's so we approach it in a structured way, but a structured way as to how the text is recorded in Scripture. And that's what we're going to be doing. So this overview and structure will, in fact, detail our approach to the whole book and how we're going to tackle the epistle moving forward. And I'll get into explaining this more in detail as we move through the series. And what we're going to see is our journey of faith being depicted as one surrounded, you catch that word? Surrounded by suffering. So when suffering enters our lives, we shouldn't be saying, what the heck is happening? We should be expecting it. It should be an expectation for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to endure suffering. And that's a totally different expectation to what I've had for decades of my life. And I'll explain that at some point. So If we now have few people in our assembly, teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're sure going to have fewer teaching this subject. Because people will run a mile when you tell them. Not only is there change, but following Jesus Christ introduces suffering into your life. Yeah. Just watch how quickly they run away from you when you tell them that. Yeah. Because the necessity of suffering is so clearly depicted in Peter's divinely inspired epistles. We're going to see it. As well as elsewhere, virtually throughout the whole of Scripture, we can see it, both in the Hebrew and the Greek Scriptures. At the end of the day, we are responsible to declare the truth embedded in these epistles, regardless of the response. Not to extract a message we think will be the most popular message and build our numbers. Because remember the subject I touched on some time back of having, quote, the courage to be disliked or hated, end of quote, a while back. I think I mentioned a book on the subject. Because many others in this type of teaching that we're going to get into over the weeks and months to come, they often teach to be popular and to keep the listeners, quote, happy, end of quote. Yeah, that's one of the driving forces behind many churches. Keep people happy. Wow. And believe me, and don't believe me, believe the scriptures, but teaching the truth will seldom ever do that. Teaching the truth will seldom ever do that. In fact, if being happy is your main goal in life, you really don't want to pick up the Bible. You want to do something else. But have any of us felt that at times, that the message of the gospel and dying to sin will not win you friends? Have you caught on to that? You bet you have, and I have. I mean, how's that going for all of us? Since we started believing the true gospel of Jesus Christ and demanding sin not be in our lives and not be in our surrounding lives. Not well. Not well. You've got to ask yourself why. Well, often it's because people don't want to change, and often they want to hang on to the sin in their life. Yeah. And we'll see over the weeks and months to come, declaring the truth will actually do the opposite. It'll do the opposite of attracting people. People will not want to be around your life if you walk in faith and you walk a sinless, righteous life. Living a holy life does not attract people. How do we know that? Phenomenal records in the Word of God about it. From Genesis to Revelation. Just look at how they handled, how Israel, for example, handled the prophets of Israel. Horrendous. So I'm trying here to set for all of us a realistic expectation for what's ahead. And that's key to this foundation of suffering. And that's what we're going to deal with today, is that foundation of suffering. So we have a more complete understanding of what suffering entails. I don't want to assume that any of us understand suffering. So as we're about to venture into the great books of 1 and 2 Peter in some detail, we have to understand this foundation of suffering. But before we do that, we must come to terms with the subject of suffering itself, and how our views, which have been built up over decades, our views on suffering must be correctly assessed and understood and held in our minds before we go into the great books of 1 and 2 Peter. Epistles, I might add, that are virtually all about suffering. And we may not have looked at these books in that light, but we will, by the time we finish this series, be fully conversant with the subject matter of 1 and 2 Peter, and that it is virtually all about suffering and our handling of that suffering. So we have to have these fundamentals about how God, Jesus, and the apostles all understood and revealed suffering. And if we don't do that, we'll really be stunted in our ability to correctly understand and accept these great divinely inspired epistles. That's why I'm taking the time, virtually over weeks, to ensure that we have that foundation built before we dive into 1 Peter, which will be the next time I teach, Lord willing. I don't know about all of you, but I, for example, misunderstood all about this term suffering for decades of my so-called Christian life. And I'm going to outline how I wrongly understood suffering in a minute. And we did get a feel for this in the series I taught on Job. And if you haven't heard that yet, I suggest you do that, because it's on a fundamental subject of the scripture, and that's the sovereignty of God. And you'll never fully understand suffering without understanding, to some extent, the sovereignty of our God. Because a clear understanding of the sovereignty of God is essential for all of us. But first I want to nail the implications it will have on us if we don't understand suffering correctly. And I want to do that with a few startling statements. Yeah, always good to get people's attention, particularly when the clocks have changed. Yeah, get people's attention. And that's what we're going to do, go through a few startling statements from the scriptures. Because if we don't experience suffering, and I include trials and discipline within that term, suffering, there are some really serious implications for us. Yeah. Now, the reason I'm doing this is mainly so it grabs our attention as to how important suffering is in our life. I mean, how many teachings have any of us ever heard on the importance of having suffering in our lives? You don't need to put up your hands. Don't need to rush to the front. But I could bet that we've all heard teachings on the opposite, on how we shouldn't have any suffering because I'm a follower of Jesus. Yeah. Or at least we should be taking steps to avoid and minimize all the suffering in our lives. And with many churches teaching, throw more cash in the offering plate. You know, throw more cash in the offering plate if you really want to avoid suffering. You realize there's people teaching that today. So here are a few instances and references on the subject of suffering. And this is far from an exhaustive list, and we will be touching on others as we make progress through these great epistles. I mean, we spent almost 2 years in the book of Job looking at his suffering and trials, and we managed to see in depth that it is a normal part of life. Yeah? It's a normal part of life. And particularly so when standing for the one true God, but also part of a normal life outside of the scriptures, outside of the worship of the one true God, outside of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering is a normal part of life. Have you ever switched on the news? Yeah. You'll always see suffering on there. Yeah. So here are just 8 you can look up after today. So I'm going to rattle through these on suffering in the scriptures, and I'll give the scripture references. They will be in the notes as well. So number 1, suffering is required to die to sin and live righteously. Philippians 3:8. Number 2, suffering is a clear declaration that we are God's children. Hebrews 12:7 and 8. Number 3, suffering is directly correlated to God's exaltation of us. Philippians 2:9. Number 4, suffering is an outcome of serving others. John 16:1-4. Number 5, suffering is part of what we have been called to do as followers of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:29. Number 6, suffering is not optional. It's mandatory as a true believer of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:7-10. Number 7, suffering is an outcome of living a holy life. 1 Peter 1:14-15. And number 8, last but not least, suffering is connected to salvation and the walk of faith in Jesus Christ. And that's in 2 Thessalonians 1:4-5 and 2 Timothy 1:8-9. Yeah. So these are the startling statements. So you should be wide awake now, excited about hearing about this amazing suffering. By the end of these teachings and the end of this series, we're all going to be excited about suffering. As hard as that is to comprehend it possibly at this stage. Now, in my old evangelical charismatic mindset, I once understood and taught this for decades, by the way, to many, many people, that all suffering is coming from Satan. And if I was having to endure any suffering, then I must be, quote, outside of the will of God for my life, end of quote. I lived that way. And boys, has that changed? And it will change. If you're anywhere close to that understanding, it will change for all of us. We're actually going to see that the opposite is often true. We're actually in the will of God when we're suffering in specific situations. Yeah, not in every situation, I might add. But I would suggest in the majority of cases, the opposite of that misunderstanding is true. And each case must be understood in its own life context, of course, in order for us to evaluate where that suffering is coming from and the purpose of that suffering. And purpose is going to be a big thing for us moving forward here. We'll see that today. Because Satan and his powers are no doubt behind some of our suffering and other people's suffering, but not all of it. Yeah? So we've got to differentiate in terms of our suffering and what the source of that suffering and who the source of that suffering actually is. As I say, we saw that clearly in the Job series, and we're going to see just how to differentiate between at least some of these instances of suffering as we look at the scope of this term, suffering and trials in Scripture over the weeks to come. And we did that, as I said, we spent almost 2 years with Job and his suffering. There was an element of suffering reading through all that, yeah, for all of us. And we learned so much about God's sovereignty by doing that. And we all went through the process of changing our, quote, molds, end of quote. Remember that? The molds that we pour God into at times, my term. Molds which often do not reflect the accuracy of what God has already revealed in Scripture. But that doesn't matter to most people. It's my mold and I'm hanging on to it. Yeah, regardless of what the truth of Scripture says. So tradition and wrong doctrines often are the determining factors in shaping our, quote, God molds, end of quote. Yeah? Just think about your life. Think about what you originally thought about God, Satan, Jesus Christ, the apostles. It was all in your environment and in my environment of what I'd been taught previously. So now we have to limit ourselves to what is written. Yeah, what is written is the key element for all of us. Does that sound familiar? We have to go back to what is written and change our molds and shatter our molds in most cases and put them back into a mold that's in harmony with the Scriptures. Yeah. And you all remember, particularly in the Job series, the principle of retribution. Remember that? From that Job series, and how Job's so-called friends narrowed Job's suffering down to that principle of retribution. It's happening all around us. It really is. That is this principle of retribution. That is, when you do good, then good will then turn up in all of our lives. Is that true? No. So far from the truth. Yeah. And when I say these things, I think back to Jesus. He did all good. There was no bad, no evil, no sin in his life. How did the world treat him? I'll let you answer that. Yeah. So the opposite then is asserted to be true as well. When you do bad in life, what turns up inevitably are bad things that turn up in all of our lives. Is that true? So far from the truth. Yeah. Just look at the people who are evil in the world and how they live. Many of them are prosperous. Many of them are billionaires. Many of them never think of God, never think of serving others. Yeah. The list goes on. But honestly, nothing could be further from the truth of these statements. Because we see it all around us every day. But for the many, it's the kind of elephant in the room. Do you remember that elephant in the room? Yeah, so many elephants in the room, you can't get into the room sometimes. They see it in all of their lives, but refuse to acknowledge the truth of it. As in their minds, it doesn't look like we have, quote, God's favor in our lives, end of quote. That's a driving force for many people. I've got to look the part. I've got to be seen to be the part, regardless of what the truth of Scripture says. Yeah. And I'm sure we read this section in the Job series, and if I didn't, I should have. So turn to Psalm 73. I'm going to read a few verses here, just to kind of labor on this particular element of suffering. Because the source of suffering is really, really important to understand. We can't have a blanket understanding of suffering that it's all coming from Satan. It's not. We're going to see that in the Scriptures. All trials, suffering, and discipline does not have its source in Satan. Look at Psalm 73, 1, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Who are we talking about? The arrogant? The wicked? Get it? Verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulges with fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues perdaze through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Really? Yeah, they've increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. The wicked are doing okay. Don't worry about the wicked. I mean, think about David. He would be living in the lap of luxury as the king of Israel, one of the richest and most powerful men in Israel. Yet he endured a huge amount of suffering and trials, not least the death of his sons. And we saw some of that in the life of David because of his repentance from what he had done to his faithful soldier Uriah, if you remember the record. And we saw David actually losing four of his sons. David outlived them, actually losing four of his sons before his own death. Yeah. So today I want us to get at least a general scope of how the Scriptures frame the term suffering. As I say, for most of us, it immediately has a negative connotation, doesn't it? As most of the time, it is not something we look forward to in life. Oh, I can't wait for some more suffering. I really believe that by the time we finish this series, we might have a bit more of that attitude. But suffering can be, in certain circumstances, again, you've got to take into the context of life that you're in and what the suffering is and what the source is, but it can be a positive thing. We're going to see it. We may actually have a very different view on suffering, trials, discipline, and tribulations than we do currently. Because it's a huge prevailing subject throughout the whole of Scripture. It really is. Not just in Peter's epistles, yeah, but throughout the other apostles' writings as well. And we've seen it before. I mean, I gave you 7 other examples to look at. 8 actually in total, if you take into account the one in Peter, which we will be going through in detail eventually, as to where suffering is placed, yeah, or should be placed in our lives. Because these men of God wrote about suffering through their own first-hand experiences, as did many of the Hebrew prophets as well in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we'll certainly see that as we move into 1 Peter, which will be next week, Lord willing. So let's first go to the Apostle James. Please turn to James chapter 1. James actually is attributed to being the brother of Jesus by many scholars. Yeah. So he comes from a great bloodline, if that is actually true, which I believe it is. Let's see what the Apostle James says and how he starts out this great epistle of James. And I taught a series on this whole book as well. It's on our website. James 1:9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. What? Yeah. Humble circumstances equals, in God's eyes, what? A high position. What does it equal in the world? A low position. Because that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Surely a brother in humble circumstances is in a lowly position. Well, not in God's eyes. Necessarily, he isn't. He isn't. And God classes this brother in humble circumstances to be in a high position. Yeah? I mean, does that remind you of what we just read in Psalm 73? Is that what the world teaches everyone? Absolutely not. The world teaches the opposite. So here's another one in Proverbs. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. So if you see in your brother or your sister's in Christ's life humility, you know they're on the track to obtaining honor in God's eyes. Polar opposites. So if you and I want honor, then we have to have a humble spirit. Now, seeing we're in Proverbs, turn to Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. You want wisdom? Then you want humility. Humility, not pride. So let me ask you a rhetorical question. Is pride something to avoid or what? Huh? All the world's systems virtually promote pride. Just listen to the world leaders talking. Pride, pride, pride. Back to James again. James 1:10. We read verse 9. Look at verse 10. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man, catch this, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Wow. You want to be blessed? That's what you got to do. That's what I've got to do. Persevere under trials. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Isn't that interesting? God's definition of loving him, what it is, it's a man who perseveres under trial. Because once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So part of loving the Lord is to do this. And that term approved in Greek means having been tested and proven genuine. It's like how Abraham's faith was found to be genuine when he was found willing to kill and sacrifice Isaac, his son. Yeah. So persevering under trial is correlated with loving God, with loving the Lord. So if you and I want to receive that crown of life, we are told right up front, by the way, persevere under trials, and, don't miss this, and we get approved. So there's linkage there. It's not just persevering under trials, but we also have to be approved. The crown of life is ours. What does that indicate? Judgment. Judgment. But do you and I realize that the majority of people would rather get rich and put themselves in the middle of a rich man's pursuits, who often live in pride and therefore forfeit that crown of life, than to live and persevere under trials? They would choose the opposite. Why? It's easier. isn't it? Yeah, it's easier for all of us. It would be easier in the short term. But let me tell you something, not in the long term. Because we just read about the rich man in Psalm 73. Long-term outlook for these people? Really, really bad. And yet, we can end up pursuing that falsehood that riches is something that we have to have. No, it's something that we never want. Why? Because it's really difficult for a rich man to enter into God's kingdom. That should be enough for us to know. But sometimes it isn't. Now, I had to use these verses from 1 Peter, which I'll cover in detail soon. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Now, watch this. In this you greatly rejoice. Oh, I can't wait to hear this. Greatly rejoice? What's he going to be talking about? What's he greatly rejoicing about here? Yeah. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Man, you talk about having a different attitude. You talk about a called apostle of Jesus Christ. This is what they think. Look at verse 7. First two words. So that. What does that tell us? Purpose. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow. Take that any time of the day. It's a proof of your faith. Being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. So we're in the pecking order of our priorities of life should be proving our faith. Right at the top, guys, right at the top. But you and I, very often in life, will put more time and effort into gathering riches and stuff than we ever will in proving our faith. But don't miss the contrast there. And also don't miss the word greatly. And don't also miss the longer term view that we're to adopt when we have been distressed by various trials. I mean, that term distressed, it's not talking about something light here. Do you know what I mean? So far from it for these men and women. It's deep grief, anguish, and sadness. And we all know when we're in it. And many of us have been in it, and many of us will and continue to be in it as we live life, dying to sin and living in righteousness. So our focus must be on what is coming in the future. You get it? And not necessarily even what is in our past, or turning up in the present for us. And guys, I know it's so easy to teach this stuff. It really is. But it's so challenging for all of us to do it. But we must do it. We must do it. So here it equates various trials to what? Proof of your faith. Proof of your faith. Proof of my faith. And when that is tested, it then results in what? Praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow. Something we all are attaining to. The reason we do this, the reason we follow Jesus Christ, is to have praise and glory and honor at his revelation when he returns. And these apostles are the ultimate example of it all. They really are. And we are followers of them. Philippians chapter 1. So Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. Oh, hold on. Let's find out what this is. Not only to believe in him. Yeah. We take that box. But also, put that in red in your notes. But also to suffer for his sake. Wow. What a verse, Paul. Divinely inspired Apostle Paul wrote here. That's been granted to us, guys. It's been granted to us. Verse 30. Experience the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. To get to suffer, it has to be granted. So we have the privilege to believe in him, in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. That's a privilege. It's something to rejoice in, that we suffer for his sake. And we see that in the apostles' lives, in the book of Acts in particular. But here's the ultimate example in suffering from our Lord himself. Hebrews 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I want to pull out right in the middle of that verse, because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. So what if he hadn't done that? I would suggest there'd be no glory and honor. But that was not the will of God. The will of God was he would suffer. And you remember Peter? Jesus, you don't need to do that suffering stuff. Peter, get behind me, Satan. Yeah. But don't miss the ultimate result of his suffering. It was his glorification, his exaltation and honor. We read it in Philippians 1:29 a couple of minutes ago. Related to those who suffer for his sake. And verse 11 and 12 goes on to qualify who the everyone refers to in verse 9's context. Hebrews 2:10 says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Through sufferings, actually, plural. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You've got to go back, figure out who the them are. It refers to those sanctified brethren in the context. Those who are doing the will of the Father. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship. We all love fellowship, don't we? We've got to keep reading. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Wow. Do you feel your mind changing regarding the foundation of suffering? Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Wow. His suffering made him able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Gives us a totally different perspective of suffering. It really does. But don't miss who Jesus makes intercession for. Those who draw near to God through him. So that puts John 3:16 into the proper light. It's not the world, is it? Gives us a correct perspective of John 3:16, which is taught multiple times on our website. It comes back to the calling and choosing of God. And you can see that in John 6:44, John 12:32, and John 14:66. I'll leave these in the notes. So next week, we'll begin at 1 Peter 1:1. Usually a good place to start whenever we pick up the text, as you all know. We'll be understanding suffering in its wider context and allow the full context flow of the text to define the meaning of what we will be reading. That's what we're going to do. Not extract verses out of context and teach something totally different. And we'll be doing this constantly as we read through the text of 1 Peter. Because we can't afford to isolate texts, yeah, and define them separate from their immediate and wider context. It's so important. But this is so often done in many of the evangelical religious cults of this present evil age. That's what's so often done. Now, do you remember the term contextomy? Taught it a number of times, but I'm going to read here. Here's another definition of contextomy. Quote, contextomy refers to the act of quoting something out of context, often to manipulate its meaning or misrepresent its intent. It's a form of selective quotation that distorts the original message by removing it from its surrounding information. This practice can be intentional or unintentional, but it always results in a skewed interpretation of the original text or statement. End of quote. So we want to avoid that like the plague, and we will be avoiding it. We are going to see as we go through 1st and 2nd Peter how this is often done. Peter's text is often extracted out and made to mean something totally different to its original intent. As I said, we will start in the text of 1st Peter, and that will be the next time we meet up. So place your marker at verse 1 of 1st Peter. Now, as we start out in 1st Peter, I want to set our expectations of what this first epistle main subject matter is all about. It's about predominantly suffering against temptation. As I said, I posted an overview on the website, 1 Peter, on the teaching page. Thank you, Angela, for doing that. And we'll have it on there. So we'll see that. And we're going to see what the focus is in 1 Peter. And it's what I'm going to be referring to throughout the series as the three P's in Peter. You didn't realize there's three P's in Peter, did you? It's not somebody who's got a stutter, Peter. No, there's actually three P's in Peter. So the focus on these three P's is going to be, one, firstly, the purpose of suffering. That's going to be in 1:1 to 2:12. Then the second P is place of suffering, which is 1 Peter 2:13 to 3:7. And then the practice of suffering, which is going to be in 3:8 to 5:14. Yeah. So you've got purpose, you've got place, and you've got practice of suffering. And we're going to get into it. But are you starting to get the picture? Suffering is the main topic of Peter's first epistle. And you'll see that in the first overview, as you can see. It also gives a map of the graphic journeys of Peter. And you may well have that in the back of your Bible as well. But we probably, for the most part, don't associate suffering with temptation. But we should. And we're going to see these two terms are closely associated with each other as we work through these two epistles of Peter. Because I can almost guarantee few of us have ever associated these terms together, suffering and temptation. But we'll see it, as I say, as we go through the text. So along with the notes for these sessions, I suggest you read the overview of this first epistle. It's going to be a kind of working document for us. You should be referring to it over and over again. I think it'll help us focus our thinking on what the Apostle Peter is dealing with here. And I'll also be posting an overview of 2 Peter as well at the appropriate time. So as I said, in the overview chart, I'm going to be focusing on these three main areas. The purpose of suffering, and it's his will, by the way. The place of suffering, which is going to be society, workplace, and marriage. And then the practice of suffering, living by Christ's example of love. So that's going to be key for us. Purpose, his will, place, society, workplace, and marriage. Practice, living by Christ's example of love. So I'll be dealing with the purpose of suffering first as we get into it. Man, it's always good to know the purpose of anything. Yeah, God says in his word. It really is. And sometimes it's not always clear to us as we read it. Other times it's really clear. And part of the reason for that is we're dealing with a sovereign God. We don't always see the purpose behind what's happening, not only in our lives, but in the world even. We'll often be challenged with our limited human limitations and capabilities to understand the fullness of his sovereignty, which can be really frustrating at times. I think we felt that going through the Job series. 2 years of frustration. What we put ourselves through. Huh? But just ask Job when you see him. Hey Job, was that frustrating for you? It really was for us. So I want to play a song that I compiled to cover this subject of the three P's. Again, purpose of suffering, place of suffering, and the practice of suffering. So let's all have a great week, and I'll play this song for you. Amen.
not adorned by silver, gold, or pride, but hearts refined by you inside. A gentle strength, a faithful way, a beauty that will never fade.
We live for more than eyes can see. We live to show we've suffered.
When we suffer doing good, we trust the will of God is sure. The purpose is His. We live for His name. The pace is His. In mercy and grace. The practice is love. With a clear conscience strong, we answer the hope. We stand unashamed.
Speak hope.